you guys aren't really rocking the whole Christ-like thing, right? That's a little struggle for us. What's the hardest thing for you?
Being Christ-like.
Being Christ-like. What's the hardest thing of following about following Christ, about being Christ-like?
Patience.
Patience.
Dying to self daily.
Dying to self daily. That's kind of where I'm going this morning. I would term it consistency. Consistency for me, it's too late now. We've already said it. Consistency. Walking the talk 24/7, 365. I mean, for me, something big happens. And by the grace, something big will happen. And by the grace of God, it's just the grace of God. I go through it and actually can be victorious through it. And then, you know, right after that, there'll be like a series of these little minor annoyances, and I just lose it. Does that sound familiar? You just lose it. And, you know, it's something big, and you're like, yeah, you're on top of the mountain, and then suddenly there's these little things, and bam, I blew it again. It's not that all that uncommon. Of course, we need to guard against it. We need to know attacks are coming. We need to guard against complacency in our walk. We need to guard against the feeling that we have arrived, because if you're sitting here this morning, brother and sister, or, and I include me standing up here, if we're here and not with Christ, we have not yet arrived, and we are still works in process. Nobody arrives. Today's missing piece is that kind of a lesson for us. To guard against complacency, maybe to guard against bitterness, to be careful to glorify God in how we react to what's happening to us and around us. And certainly what's happening around us today gives us a lot of reason for behaving badly. Not reason, but like an explanation for why we might. It gives us opportunity, I guess, is what I want to say. For us, you know, in our day and age, I mean, we're looking in the book of Numbers, so you can turn to chapter 20. But for us in our day and age, we have some things that the folks in Numbers 20 didn't completely have. We have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us. We need to be filled with Him and committed to being filled with Him, committed to being doers of the Word. Today's message, I think, also is a reminder for us to praise God for Jesus Christ. Because no one earns God's approval by their merits. We like to think, sometimes we fall into this thinking that, you know, we got it rocking, right? We got it going on. Like we're too cool for school. When really, God is daily schooling us. Yeah. So you got that wordplay. Something about the other one you just don't like. Yeah, I got it. We're moving now. We're cooking with oil. But without righteousness, our truth for life today, righteousness being imputed to us because of Christ. Without that, without righteousness being credited to us through Christ, no one comes to God at all. No one at all. So Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to be in the book of Numbers for a few more weeks. There's just so much good stuff in Numbers. I'm just really, really getting into Numbers. So we're going to be in Numbers chapter 20 this morning. So hopefully you're there. And we're going to begin with verse 1. We'll begin at the beginning. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. I'm going to stop at the first verse because we get a bit of helpful information here from this first verse. The congregation of Israel has come to the wilderness of Zin, and the people stayed at Kadesh. And I think the where and the time are important. If to look at a map, hopefully you guys can see this. Kadesh, this is Kadesh Barnea here. It's kind of an area, so they were somewhere in this area. The wilderness of Zin is here. The reason that's important where they are. Is the last time we got any direction as to where Israel was moving, where the people were going, was after the incident with the spies, where they came back with the bad report, and the people rebelled against God, and the spies died, and God said, okay, you guys are all, that whole generation, 20 years older and up, you're going to die in the desert, and it's your children who are going to enter the promised land. And the last direction that they were going was back toward the Red Sea. So they were headed this way. It's significant that now they're headed this way. There's a change of direction there. And the fact that they're back in Kadesh may actually indicate that this is, and I think it does, that this is some time later. The scriptures don't tell us a whole lot about what happened in those 40 years of wandering in the desert. That's a long time, and we only get a few stories. But I'm thinking this may be towards the very end of the desert wandering period. The text says it happened in the first month. In the first month. It doesn't say what day in the first month. So the text says the first month, but it doesn't tell us what year, does it? It doesn't tell us the year. However, if we were to skip ahead to the end of chapter 20, we would find that Aaron passes away at the end of the chapter. So the chapter begins with Miriam dying, the chapter ends with Aaron dying, and we know when Aaron passed away. If we were to skip ahead to Numbers 33, Moses, and while he's relaying the account back to the Israelites at this point, then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the sons of Israel had come from the land of Egypt on the first day in the fifth month. The fact that he died at the end in the 40th year, and it's at the end of the same chapter, makes a decent case that maybe we're in the 40th year here. And in the first month, Miriam passes away. That makes some sense. The rebellious generation is passing, as God has promised. Miriam, the sister to Moses and Aaron, dies here. And now she's a leader in her own right. She's a prominent person within the congregation. She was their song leader. Some would call her a prophetess. But symbolically, I think, we're starting this year with one of the more prominent members of the generation passing. And it's almost like it just stuck in here. But we're also starting a different cycle. As we read through the rest of 20 and into chapter 21 especially, there is indication a new era is beginning. The Lord's displeasure with the nation is giving way to greater blessing. You know, they're headed toward the promised land now, where before they were headed away from it. No longer wandering. They're in the end game now. But there are a few loose ends yet. Many of the older generation are yet to depart, one of which was Miriam. She passes at the beginning of the year. At first glance, this may have no bearing on what follows. It seems like it's kind of stuck. But then again, it might. And so I'm going to explain that as we go on. The greater thing is, the thing I want you to definitely have in your mind right now, is they're headed the right direction now. Their next stop is closer to Canaan. So they're headed that direction. So let's look at what the story is here, starting in verse 2. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." You can go ahead and say it. Thank you. Again. It's like, are you kidding me? This again? Haven't we learned anything? Haven't these people learned anything? I mean, really? This isn't even the first time they have complained about not having water in the desert. There's an account in Exodus chapter 17 where they are complaining about not having any water in the desert. And the accounts are actually so similar that some scholars think that they are actually two different descriptions of the same event. Some scholars think that. I don't. I'm not a scholar, but I disagree with them. I think there are enough differences to indicate that this is clearly a different event. The context, for instance, are completely different, and I believe Moses wrote the both Exodus and Numbers, and I don't think he was confused. I don't think he repeated the same story twice. I don't think he did that. And there's just so much time that seems to have elapsed between the two. First of all, isn't it completely believable with these people that they complained about not having water more than once? I mean, you know, it's just logical. Completely believable. My guess is it happened actually on more than two occasions. We're just only had the two to look at. But it's an all too familiar tale. We've seen this before. God is leading Israel. They run into trouble. They start grumbling against God and their leaders. And look at what they say. If only we had died when our brothers died before the Lord. So they're looking back either to Korah's rebellion that we looked at previously, or back to Kadesh Barnea when the whole incident with the spies. They're looking back on one of those two incidents. Life is just too hard. I wish I were dead. We kind of feel that way from time to time, don't we? Like, why does it have to be this hard, God? They're going through the same thought processes that they went through before, and they are dangerously, dangerously close to rejecting God himself. This is how God looks at it. I mean, they're like Moses and Aaron and God, you brought us out in the desert to die. But this is how God looks at it. Exodus chapter 19. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There, now that won't happen again. Give me too many props and it's just a problem. But God sees it as he's bringing them to him. And that's what he's doing. He's bringing them to himself. All they can see is the difficulty that accompanies it. It's usually the way with God. When he's making us like him, that's a difficult road. There will be challenges. There will be hurdles. I mean, bringing us to him costs something. It costs the life of Jesus. Making us like Jesus usually also involves some difficulties, and he uses those things to mold us. The path to Christ's likeness is difficult. We need to understand that. Some people, I don't know, they come and they think that it's going to be like a bed of roses or the yellow brick road or something. It's just not like that. You know, and I read the scriptures. I see Paul's life. I see Peter's life. I see John's life. You know, I see Mary's mother's life. How would you like to have been her and the life she led? They're difficult. That's just very difficult. Life is going to be difficult. And those things are supposed to bring us closer to God. And they're supposed to change us and make us more like Christ. But we have to cooperate with that. When life gets difficult, we really do have two choices if we are God's. We can take the hard road, which is really just accepting what God's bringing and leaning into him. Or we can do it our way and take the harder road. That's our choice. We get to make that choice. So look at verses 4 through 5. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Look at the blame casting here. Kind of reminds you of Genesis 3, doesn't it? Well, God's looking at Adam. What happened? Well, God, it was the woman you gave me. You know, oh, he blame casted Eve. He blame casted God. Not a good plan. Not a good plan at all. Why have you brought us to this wilderness to die? Why'd you make us come up out of Egypt? Where I'm guessing they were pretty happy and never had any hardship. They were never treated badly or like considered slaves or anything like that. That was sarcasm, by the way. They had all of that stuff. They were pretty happy to be leaving Egypt when it happened. They just didn't want any trouble along the way. There's nothing out here. There's no grain, no figs, no pomegranates, nothing. And I noticed they're no longer missing onions and leeks and melons. They've moved up. They're looking for grain and pomegranates and figs. They have raised their standard a little bit. These people are drama. These are dramatic people. These people are drama. I mean, you know what I mean, right? You know, some people are just drama. They're just drama, drama, drama. You know, they weren't riding camels here. They were riding dromedaries. I have to confess, I could not resist putting that in. It just was too good. But they are drama. Every time things look bad, they get all, why did you do this to us? They're definitely not getting what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 5, where Paul said, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, granted, this wasn't written at the time, so they didn't have Paul's writings to look at. But this principle was just as active then as it is today. They weren't understanding what God was doing for them and trying to do with them. They were missing it. It's like the nation hasn't learned anything the past 40 years. I mean, they have been on an epic journey. And you know, when you've been on an epic journey like Israel's been, you want to come back, you know, with stories to tell your children and your grandchildren, right? You want stories of danger and of faith and of overcoming and victory, right? That's the kind of story you want to tell, having been on this kind of a journey, right? That's what you want to bring back. You know, when I go out west and drive those scary roads, I want to come back and tell you guys how I drove those roads, you know, how we conquered, we overcame. That's what you want. But, and I'm quoting one scholar here. Well, you want like a Lord of the Rings sort of journey to be something like that. But I'm quoting one scholar here, and he said that the stages of their journey read more like a police blotter. I mean, really, it's that bad. Think of the place names, the place of the burning, the graves of craving, the waters of contention. That's their story. They're like crime scenes. Back at Sinai, their expectations of glory and entering God's rest, a land flowing with milk and honey. But now they've been reduced to what we saw last week, you know, chapter 19, the red heifer. You know, okay, now they have, these are procedures for cleaning up the latest pile of corpses. That's what they had been reduced to. This has not been a victory march so much as it has been a journey of unbelief and defeat. Of course, God's going to change that around ultimately. And remember, God can change your story around ultimately too. He's in the business of doing that. And it wasn't the fault of God or Moses or Aaron, at least up to this point. The responsibility fell on the people. And they are responding again like they always have. People tend to not change over the thousands of years. You know, instead of coming to Moses and Aaron for intercession and for wisdom, they are complaining and attacking and grumbling. So Moses and Aaron do what they've always done. Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Intercession. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So they went into the tent of meeting. They fell on their faces, and God speaks to them. Can you see a difference already? There's already a difference. There's something here that tells us that there's a new day dawning, that this incident is not going to be like the last incident. Because for the past several episodes, I'll get the speaking thing right, hopefully before the morning's over. But for the past several episodes, it's been God's wrath rising and people dying and Moses and Aaron getting in between God's wrath and the people. Do we see God's wrath here yet? There's no wrath. God's not reacting that way, which again leads me to believe it's nearing the end of the 40 years wandering. That's another piece of evidence for that. God's not reacting that way. He's being gracious here. And he's being gentle. Okay, they need water. I'm going to give it to them. And this is what you're to do. Take the rod and speak to the rock, and I will bring forth the water. Now, there, just kind of as an aside here, there's a little bit of confusion, or maybe not confusion is the word, but a little bit of a gray area here as to what rod Moses was to take. Typically, we assume that it's Moses' staff, the same one that he held up, and the Red Sea split apart. But verse 9 says that Moses took the rod from before the Lord. So this rod was before the Lord, which causes me and a few others to think, or at least to wonder, if we're not talking about Aaron's rod. The one that had budded in chapter 17. There was a dispute about who should be the high priest in Israel and what tribe the priest should be. And God said, okay, take the rod from the leaders of every tribe, put them in the tent of meeting. They're going to stay there overnight. And the one that is budded the next morning, that's the guy I choose. And they did that, and it was Aaron's rod that had budded and produced almonds. So Aaron's rod is there. And that indicated that the Lord's choice was that Aaron was the leader. And its purpose back in Numbers 17:10, and this is where I draw the connection. Numbers 17:10, they said this about that rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony. So before the ark, the rod was to sit before the ark to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die. So Moses brought the rod out from in front of the Lord. This rod was residing permanently in front of the Lord. Makes me think it's kind of Aaron's staff. And down in verse 11, it's referred to as his rod, and that may just mean that Moses was in possession of it at the time. But it's referred twice here to as the staff, the one before the Lord. I'm not going to die on that hill, but that's the way I'm leaning right now, and in part because just the sight of that rod would have communicated a very powerful message to the nation of Israel. It would have communicated, you're grumbling, be careful. These are my chosen. It's a reminder of God's power. So I tend to think, I'm not going to die on the hill, but I tend to think this is Aaron's rod that Moses picked up there. And then we'll finish the rest of the verses that we're going to look at today. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Meribah would mean contention. It's Hebrew for contention. So this is where things go off the rails. And what a turn of events. Unexpected. For the first time, it's not the whiny people who are in trouble with the Lord. It's Aaron and Moses. They're in trouble with the Lord. What happened here? Well, for starters, Moses and Aaron, they disobeyed. Instead of talking to the rock in front of the people, he chastised the people in front of the rock and then struck it twice. And the Lord, in his mercy, still brought forth the water, but he was not pleased. He was not pleased with Moses. He was not pleased with Aaron, not one little bit. And I don't believe that Moses was confused. I don't believe he confused this time with the time in Exodus, where in Exodus, God did tell him to strike the rock, in Exodus 17. I don't think he got confused. The Lord had just spoken to him. You tend not to forget that. I don't think it was confused at all. Now, there's a question, and you know, applicationally, and there is an interpretative question as to whether the problem was that he struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to, or whether the problem is that he actually claimed equality with God when he said, "Must we bring water from this rock?" Or some scholars think that there's an issue, something else is at issue here that hasn't been mentioned, and it hasn't been mentioned in order to protect the reputation of Moses and Aaron, which from a rabbinical perspective makes a little bit of sense. But then again, Moses wrote this book, and he doesn't seem to be shy about his own weaknesses. It might have been one of those things. Might have been none of those things. Might have been some of those things, or it may have been all of them. We do know this. Psalm 106, speaking of this same event, says this. They, being Israel, they also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their accounts, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips. So Psalm 106 seems to indicate it's something about what Moses had spoken. There was something in what he said. And the question is, why did he say what he said? Why didn't he just do what God asked? Some have speculated, and it's speculation, that maybe he's still grieving the loss of Miriam, and that's got him off his game. That's a possibility, since it occurs at the beginning of this chapter. Maybe her passing was recent, and Moses and Aaron are still dealing with the loss. Maybe Moses thought he, Aaron, and Miriam were exempt from the whole dying in the wilderness thing. The text doesn't say that. I'm going to be very clear. It doesn't say that, but it's a possibility, especially since Aaron was guilty in this sin too. It's possible. Or maybe And I brought up the possibility because you know what? When it's you and I, if we're grieving, we're more likely to not react well, aren't we? Or maybe his mind went back to Kadesh Barnea and he is thinking, here we go again. I can't believe this. Because Moses has been with these people in the wilderness for 40 years and he's had it up to here and he doesn't want to go through it another 40 years. Will they never learn? How many years do we have to teach this stuff? Now, there's a rationale I can understand. Whatever the reason was, and we're not sure, speculation abounds, but whatever the reason was, at this point, Moses acted outside of faith, and that was unusual for him. At this point, he became inconsistent. He acted outside of faith. God is angry because you didn't believe me, verse 12, to treat me holy in the sight, or treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Moses acted outside of faith. And we may wonder, well, listen, what's the difference between this occasion and that time in Numbers chapter 11 when Moses was complaining about the peoples so much so that he told God to kill him because he couldn't bear the burden of these people. He just wanted to die. What's the difference between that time and this time? I would speculate, and I am speculating, I would speculate that the difference is that there he took the issue to God. And that's an act of faith. He took the issue to God. He was grousing, but by faith, he took it to God. Here, he took it into his own hands. Against God's instructions. That's a faithless act. How many times do you and I take it into our own hands? We get sinned against. We get hurt. We're in a bad place. We're having a bad week. Something happens, and we react in a way that is just not Christ-like. And when you look at it closely, this was not a little thing. And we sometimes struggle with how come Moses didn't get to go in the promised land just because of this. That's a little thing in the overall scope of what Moses did. In the overall scope of his life and how God used him. No, folks, this is not a little thing. It's not a little thing at all. God was being merciful and gracious despite the grumbling. And God gets to do that, right? God gets to delay justice. He does. You know, every sin will be judged. It either gets judged at the cross or at the great white throne. But every infraction, every transgression, every sin gets judged. And God can delay when the justice comes. That's his prerogative to do that. Moses wasn't with his program. Moses was off, not only not on the same page, he was not in the same book. Moses' actions communicated, no, 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 God, we need more justice in this situation right now. And if you're not going to bring it, I will. And isn't that exactly like us? Isn't that how we handle things? That's actually one of two problems that is happening here. We'll get into the second one in a couple minutes. But especially when we're hurting or exasperated or tired or scared or things seem to be going well and then suddenly the wheels fall off the cart. It's jarring. So we react to the event in a faithless or sinful way. And that's how sin gets multiplied, right? We don't think about it much, but that's how it does. Sin, it multiplies sin. We're sinned against, and we get hurt, so then we react in a sinful way, which then hurts somebody else who will react in a certain sinful way, who then sometimes that's back at us, or sometimes that's at somebody else, and then the next person reacts in a sinful way, and then the person who got sinned against there reacts in a sinful way, and it's like compound interest, you know? You know, it's like compound interest to a loan shark. That's how the world gets in the situation that we're in. Because we forget that consistency. And there it goes. And we're off to the races. And everybody does it. You know, everybody does it. Sin begets sin. It begets more sin. You want to understand why the world is the way it is? Just think about that sometimes. Look around. And if we're honest with each other, everybody's got a story. Everybody's got some way that they've been hurt, and everybody's got some way they've hurt somebody else. But that's not the worst of it. When we forget that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, we're actually stepping on his glory. When we take our eyes off God and react to the problem our way, we actually veil God's glory. And I say veil it because he can't lose glory. God is glory, and he's not going to lose any of his glory. We veil the glory because we fail to glorify him. His glory still exists unseen, but people don't see it through us. It didn't reflect in our actions. And again, we all do this. We do. And we forget that blessed are the peacemakers. We forget that we are to live at peace with all men as far as it is up to us. We forget the admonition, not the admonitions, but the instructions of 1 Peter chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, or judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. Christ took the wounds for us. But we're loath to take wounds from others. We lash out, taking vengeance. We withhold forgiveness. We hold grudges. We nurse bitter roots. We shout, screaming, especially in the political arena. We shout and we scream. We demand our rights. We must be in control, which is pretty much the opposite of the message God has been trying to communicate to humans since old Genesis 1. Let there be would seem to indicate I'm in control, you're not. Certainly that doesn't rule out honesty or loving confrontation. In fact, it makes it a necessity, or else there's going to be bitterness springing up. You know, we don't have to roll over like Rover wanting his belly scratched every time someone hurts us. That's not the point. And we should be involved in the political process. We should have a voice. We just need to be careful how we use that voice. But we need to leave the justice to God and his appointed justice dispensers. The other thing we do is in ministry. Remember, Moses is in ministry here. He's leading Israel. The other thing we do is we tend to think in ministry, it's up to me. I have to do it. If it's going to get done, I got to do it. That's an occupational hazard, by the way. Guilty of that. Many, 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 many times, more times than I can count. I have to do it. But most of us are in some sort of ministry. And that doesn't mean you don't work hard at it. But we have to understand that ultimately the business of changing hearts is God's. You know, as a ministry leader, I have to work hard, but God changes hearts. As a teacher, you have to work hard. God changes the hearts. As a parent, you have to work hard. But those results aren't up to you. That's up to God and your children. Let me tell you, that has been a hard, hard lesson for me to learn, and I am still learning it. Just still learning it. It's hard. It's up to me to be faithful. I have to be faithful to what God has spoken in His Word. I have to do what He wants me to do. It's up to Him to get the job done. I don't change hearts, neither do you. And that trickles down. It trickles down to everyone in ministry, elders, teachers, leaders, parents, those doing evangelism, discipleship. The goal is faithful, not successful. Moses missed that here. Moses missed that here. Moses and Aaron were not faithful, and it cost them. And they knew better. And I believe that is why the penalty is so stiff. Moses and Aaron were the spiritual leaders in Israel. God's chosen. I mean, Moses himself spoke to God face to face. I mean, who else saw God in a burning bush? Who else went up on the mountain and got the law from God and came down with the tablets with God's writing on, handwriting on them? Who else did God put in the cleft of the rock and protect him and allowed him to see God's glory from the back as God passed by? You know, not many people can claim that. Moses got a lot. That is special. The law was entrusted to him. Moses was used by God innumerable times in the deliverance and protection of the people of Israel. Time and time again, God demonstrated for Israel that Moses was his man, that there was no one like him. But from someone who has been given so much, more was expected. This offense, though it seems little to us, is so bad precisely because it was Moses and Aaron. To whom much is given, much is expected. That goes along with my least favorite Bible verse, which you guys know that's James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Moses and Aaron incurred a stricter discipline here because of who they were. I think that principle is at work here. The more you are given, the more that will be expected of you. If you know Jesus Christ, if He is your Savior, if you know Him, you have been given an awful lot. Thus, a lot will be expected of you. And you can't hide from that. And brothers and sisters, I need to confess that I'd like to. I would like to hide from that from time to time. I mean, that just seems so nice, right? Just check out, you know, be peaceful, be tranquil, me and my little garden, my little fishies not dying but swimming in the pond. You know, not have to be concerned about stress or other people's lives or what's going on here or making sure that's going right. You know, that's nice. But God always leads me back to whom much is given, much will be expected. If you know Jesus Christ, you are expected to learn more about Him, to grow in Christ-likeness, to be doers of the Word, to tell others about Him, to be involved in the discipleship of yourself and others, plus a lot of other stuff. And there's just no getting around that. Believe me, I've searched for the loophole. There's no getting around that. But here's the good news. We are not without resources. We are not left alone in this. We have His Word. We have the full counsel of God. Moses had what God told him, which was good, and it was a lot, and it was enough. But we've got more. Moses couldn't name Christ by name. We know that. We have the life of Christ in us. There is a power there. And it's our responsibility, much that's expected of us, to give ourselves over to the Holy Spirit and to the study of His Word and to putting into practice of His Word, which means we're to intentionally reflect Christ. Meaning, if I'm suffering, I want to suffer like Christ did. If I'm teaching, I want to teach like He did. If people around me are hurting, I want to have compassion like Christ had. If there is strife, I want to be a peacemaker like Jesus. If there is falsehood, I want to bring the truth and love the way Jesus would bring it. If they hate me, I'm going to love them back. If they're hungry, I'm going to feed them. If they're lonely, I want to be with them. If they're weak, I want to strengthen them. I could go on. But you get it, right? But it's in His strength. It's not mine. He gives us that power. If there's one thing that this episode teaches us, it's that in our own strength, we can't make ourselves acceptable to God. That goes back to, this is a point from last week, that big gap between us and God that's too great for us to bridge in our own strength. It's huge. Huger than you think. We can't be consistent 100%. We can be more consistent than we are. Because perfection is what's needed. And you and I blew perfection from the start. And again, it's binary. Once you're not perfect, you can't get it back ever. It's one of those things. Either you are or you aren't. If Moses couldn't do it, then we can't do it either. That's why we need Jesus. That's why the things we're given in the New Testament are so precious to us. Moses couldn't do it. Why in the world would we think we could become righteous by ourselves? Why in the world do we get self-righteous? What are we thinking? Why would we think our indignation is higher than God's? We all need Jesus. And the last thing I want to mention this morning, and it's kind of an aside, but I need to mention it, because it kind of goes along with we all needing Jesus. When we think of the Exodus, when we think of God's discipline of Israel here, we often equate the promised land to heaven. And there are parallels. Both are places of God's rest. God provided rest for Israel in the promised land. God provides rest for us in heaven. We enter His rest there. There are parallels. But we shouldn't assume that every one of those Israelites who died in the desert will not be in heaven. Because if we do, then we have to assume Moses won't be in heaven. And I really have a hard time with that. I really don't think that this one episode has kept him out of heaven. It's kept him out of the promised land. I tend to think that Moses is going to be there. Maybe I can't prove it, but I just have a hard time imagining that, all things considered. But the key is faith. And that was in the text this morning. The key is faith. Those who disobeyed but still had faith, I believe, will be there. They just lost something. Those without faith won't be there. And I believe Moses had faith. He just didn't act in it in this particular case. The path to God has always been about faith. It's always been about faith. And faith isn't tested until it passes through difficulties. That's when you know the strength of your faith, how you're meeting the difficulties. Moses' issue here was a temporary lapse in faith. It doesn't make you lose your salvation, but you do lose something. For Moses, he couldn't get into the promised land. He got to see it from afar, but he couldn't go in. For us, there are rewards that we lose when we act faithlessly. It doesn't make you lose your salvation, but you will lose something. And faith means trust. There was a distrust that God would not give these people what Moses thought they needed, or at least a taking it upon himself. Faith always calls us to say, okay, God. Okay, I will step out into this unknown thing because I trust you. I will wait for you to deliver justice because I trust you. I will do this scary thing because I trust you. I will be a doer of your word, even though it doesn't make sense to me right now, because I trust you. When you get hurt, when you get sinned against, when you're doing ministry and it doesn't like seem like anybody's getting it, remember Jesus. Remember your unworthiness. Think about that gap. Remember his suffering for you. We can trust God. He's given us every reason to. And it's our job to reflect him. My prayer this morning, seriously, is God help us to trust. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for these moments. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord. For your faithfulness to us, like so many things, God, if you weren't holy, if you weren't set apart, if you weren't the standard, we wouldn't even know what righteousness was. We wouldn't know what faithfulness is. We wouldn't know what good is. Father, we praise you for being you. Lord God, I pray for each one of us that you would, Lord, strengthen our faith. Lord, you've given us every reason to trust you. I don't know what more you can do besides sending your son to the cross to die for us. You've given us every reason to trust you, just like you gave Israel every reason to trust you. Father, may we not be them. But may we fix our eyes not on our problems, but firmly upon the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. And may we strive to be like him in our personal lives and in our ministries. Because he is the standard. And he is holy. And may we rely even on him just to be like him. Because we can't do it in our own strength. But you have given us what we need. And you are changing us to be more like him. And we so long for the day when we are standing before him in his image in eternity. And the struggle will be over. Until then, may we trust you in the struggle. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.